Will you turn with me in the Word of God, please, to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 7. Luke's Gospel and chapter 7, and we read this morning from the 11th to the 17th verse. Luke 7 from verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Let's pray once more. O Lord of mercy, God of all comfort, we come and plead with you even now that you would show us your heart in Christ and impress truth that saves and blesses upon our needy souls. Grant to us your favour, God most high and most holy, we plead, through Christ our Saviour's name. Amen. It may be a more recent, it may be a more distant memory, but I wonder when you have last felt utterly alone and completely exposed. Perhaps it was a crisis. Perhaps it was a situation that you found yourself in. Perhaps you thought you were handling things and it very quickly became clear that you really weren't. Might have been something you saw coming. Might have been something that came upon you unawares. It might have been a growing sense of need that turned into a crushing weight. When was the last time that you felt like you needed a provider or a protector? Little boys and girls can feel like that if they're at school, or perhaps if they get lost and they don't know where dad or mum are. And sometimes those of us who are older might like to imagine that that doesn't really happen to us anymore. And yet it does. There can be points at which everything seems utterly hopeless and we feel utterly helpless. The historian Luke is a master storyteller. And in this episode, he's painting for us a picture of someone who felt utterly alone and entirely exposed, someone in desperate need of a provider and a protector, who was in herself helpless and hopeless. It's just after the Lord Jesus had made well the sick servant of the godly centurion that we read about at the beginning of the chapter a couple of weeks ago. And now he is heading to a city called Nain. Nain is only about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. It would be, I guess, a little bit like someone from Crawley walking to Horsham. I know that's southwest, but imagine sort of strolling out from Crawley down to Horsham. Nain wouldn't have been a big town, a big city. It's probably called a city because it's got gates. The gates were probably about the only thing in Nain apart from the houses, more ceremonial than substantial. And as Christ goes in with a large number of his disciples and a great crowd, he meets another crowd heading out of the town. It's probably twilight, because that's when funeral processions normally would have taken place. They typically buried bodies on the same day as the person in question had died, and they'd have carried them out in what here is called an open coffin, sometimes called a bier, B-I-E-R, a bit like an open stretcher with the body wrapped in cloths on the top. And Luke zooms in verse 12. He came near the gate of the city, and behold, Christ is heading down the road toward Nain. He's doing so in the same spirit, small s and big s, as has been characterized for us in the fourth chapter of this gospel. He was led by the Holy Spirit. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that was upon him. The Holy Spirit had been given to him. It was resting upon him. And as day meets night at Nain, the Lord of life meets a scene of death. Luke tells us about the grieving widow first in verses 12 and 13. Now I hope you've already begun to see, if you've been listening regularly to these sermons, what a compassionate man Luke is. I don't know what came first, the training or the compassion, but Luke is described to us as a healer or a doctor, and the heart of the man goes well with the hands of the man. He's always shown, even up to this point, a real sensitivity to those who are particularly poor and needy, the marginalised and the vulnerable. He's very quick to enter in to people, the lives of people who have those kinds of need. And he draws attention now to this procession of people in the funeral procession coming out of Nain. Now, typically, in one of these funeral processions, the family walks ahead of this open coffin. And Luke wants to be struck, wants you to be struck, as he's been struck, with the fact that on this occasion, there is only one person who is walking ahead of the coffin. It is a widow, and she is burying her only son. And Luke impresses those details upon us up front. This woman is weeping. We know that because Christ tells her to stop. She is racked with grief. It's a personal tragedy and it's a social tragedy. She's lost her son, and in losing her son, her only son, she's lost her place. She's lost the line that of succession that she might have anticipated, and she is facing the bleakest of futures in an environment where, as a widow now, she has no one to depend upon, no one who is committed to her care. She is, in that sense, a charity case. One of the commentators on this passage tells the story of Robert Louis Dabney, a notable theologian, a Southern Presbyterian, who returned home from a preaching trip to find his young son dying. And it's a heart-wrenching description of a father watching his son die. And in writing the report, Dabney says, "I am many years older now than I was a few days ago." We don't know how old this widow was, but her son's a young man. She's been left, perhaps in relative youth, a widow. And her young son, who would have been her support and her encouragement, her provider and protector for the balance of her life, has now been taken from her. It's clear that there's a measure of local sympathy. A crowd's coming out from Nain with her. But I don't know if you've ever had a particular grief or sorrow like this. You know how that kind of social sympathy can be very wide, but not very deep. Perhaps you've known what it is to have an outpouring of affection to you in your present distress, but it seems like very quickly everybody else has to get on with their own life, and perhaps you're left to deal with the wounds and the scars yourself. It's not that they don't care, but this woman is going to have to go back to a life of vulnerability in isolation. Probably all she has to look forward to now are sorrows and dangers. No wonder she weeps. It is worth asking, what lies at the root of a scene like this? The wages of sin is death. Now, we're not saying that the widow had committed some awful crime and therefore deserved to be robbed of a husband and of a son. We're not saying the son had sinned in some exaggerated way and therefore God had struck him down. We're simply making the point that all the grief and the misery of this world can be traced back to sin. That is the bitter root, and this is the poisonous fruit. Sin it is which wreaks havoc in your soul and in your life. Sin it is which lies at the root of the sorrows and the dangers that we face. The growing darkness in name is not just the darkness of night coming in. This is a sin-soaked scene. And so the widow weeps. But even at this point, there is some hope, because Christ is on the scene. There's hope for those in this congregation who are widows, because the God of the fatherless and the widow is present. There's hope for all others who are marginalised or vulnerable, those who are particularly exposed to sorrows and to dangers, those who are in isolation, those who need a provider and a protector. Because Christ coming upon this scene does not despise, still less trample upon, this poor, distressed woman. In fact, that doesn't really go far enough, does it? To say he doesn't despise, that he won't trample, to say, to use Isaiah's language, that he doesn't snuff out the smoking flax, that he won't break the bruised reed. Look with me also at the compassion of the caring Christ. We've said Luke's compassionate. Why is Luke compassionate? Well, you might have said he's just inclined to it. Well, he might have been a caring man by nature, but his compassion is the merest and faintest and feeblest reflection of the compassion of Jesus Christ. Again, I think there's a reason why Luke's put this story here. If you go back into Luke chapter 6 and the end of that chapter with the Sermon on the Level, as we've been calling it, taking that title from one of the commentators, it's a sermon about living and loving in a Christ-like way. The life in the kingdom that reflects the life of the King. And here is the King. He's setting the tone. He's leading the way. That selfless love, that love that responds readily to those who can do no good to you, that loving heart that responds to the unlovely and those who can offer nothing in return, that's what Luke is drawing your attention to here. That's at the heart of the episode. If there's one thing to behold, it's not the widow, it's not even the coffin, it's the Christ who is at the centre of the scene. And the Lord Jesus Christ sees, and the Lord Jesus Christ groans inwardly. Remember who he is. He is God in the flesh. He has entered this fallen world in order to deal with sin and death. And now this scene comes upon him and presses in upon his consciousness outside of name. This is the Saviour described in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, who has borne our griefs, who has entered in and lifted up our sorrows. And he's moved with compassion. It is almost literally a gut-wrenching experience. It's the old-fashioned language, he's troubled in his bowels. In the depths of his being, his soul is stirred. The core of his affections is immediately and deeply moved. It is a gut-wrenching experience for the incarnate Son of God to see this widowed woman in tiers in front of the bier on which is carried the body of her son, her only son. And the Lord Christ shows immediate control and immediate comfort. Do not weep. That could be really harsh, couldn't it? Could be utterly pointless, couldn't it? Stop crying, woman. I mean, he's not saying just pull your socks up, that's clear enough. But even if he's concerned for her, I mean, she's probably, if not quite surrounded, then certainly she's got a trail of perhaps professional mourners behind her. These are the ones, I mean, they're crying for a wage. Crying is what they're meant to do under these circumstances. She's at least got a reason to cry, apart from the money that's going to be put in her pocket. And a man stops her and says, stop crying. You notice no one's asked him for anything. No one's nudged him and said, think you can do something about this? He's acting entirely on his own gracious initiative. And he heads to the open coffin. And again, you might recall from previous studies through Luke's Gospel that this is the moment of contamination. This is the moment of corruption. In Numbers chapter 19, we're told that when you touch a dead body or anything that's touching or has been touched by a dead body, then the uncleanness that's on the dead is transferred to you. But in Luke chapter 5, we did see him, remember, touching a leper. And cleanness went out. But that was only disease. Now it's death. And we've seen him speak. And a servant's body was restored. But that was only disease. And the Lord Jesus puts his hand on the open coffin. And everyone stood still. You can see he's the centre of attention here, can't you, in the best and proper sense. And Jesus speaks. Now the closest other biblical example to this that you've got is in 1 Kings in chapter 17, where a prophet called Elijah wrestles with God for life with regard to the dead son of a widow. And Elijah wrestles. I mean, there's a lot of crying out, there's a lot of lying down and getting back up again, there's a lot of coming and going, there's a lot of to-ing and fro-ing. But Jesus simply speaks. You need to look through the window of Christ's dealings here into the heart of God. You need to understand there's nothing contrary in Christ to who and what God is, but that he is the express image of the eternal God. He is the outshining of the glory that belongs to the eternal and immortal Lord. This is a revelation of the God of heaven. And his heart is moved. There's a gut-wrenching in his humanity. Is that what you think of God? Be honest. What do you think God is like? Is there any space in your view of God for a one who is moved with compassion? We know, boys and girls, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. You couldn't talk of God having a gut-wrenching experience in that sense. But the God-man does. And that shows what is in the heart of God himself. Is your God a God of profound kindness? Is your God a God of deep compassion. Did you sing with any sense, Jesus, you are all compassion, pure, unbounded love you are? Do you have a God who is moved in his being by the griefs, the sorrows, and the dangers that sin has brought about? If you don't see God like this, then you have some learning and perhaps some repenting, certainly some believing to do. Because when you see Christ like this, you need to trace it back up to the God of heaven. You need to see in this a demonstration of the Father's heart in the actions, the convictions, the expressions of his beloved Son. And if you're a Christian, then you need to learn kingdom life from the kingdom's king. Have you heard the phrase compassion fatigue? I think they started using after the third or fourth comic relief. For those of you who don't know, it's a charity jamboree. I don't know how far afield it goes. But they said, you know, during the 80s especially, we just got so used to seeing those pictures of starving children. The first one was in Ethiopia. And people just got a little bit cold. Just got used to the suffering. Just got used to the pictures. And so you get what they call, it's a horrible phrase, compassion pornography. Compassion pornography is how you overcome compassion fatigue. You sort of zoom in closer on the misery and the ugliness. You find the worst of all possible cases. You're trying to stir up again some kind of response to human need. Are you in a state, brothers and sisters, of compassion fatigue? When was your last gut-wrenching experience? You talk about a gut reaction, don't you? What's your gut reaction to the sorrows and dangers of men and women and children in body and in soul? Have you learned to look over or to look past the needs, even in the congregation perhaps? Men and women, widows, lonely, vulnerable, isolated, estranged, marginalized, just grieving, to shrug it off. Are you perhaps so wrapped up in your own sense of need that you have no space for the needs of others? Do the troubles that people face in this life and do the miseries of their soul grip you? Do you consider that men and women go to hell without Jesus Christ? Do you consider that while they live apart from God in a world full of vanities and disappointments, passing pleasures and fading joys, that you have the only thing that saves and blesses? What do you see when you see sin and its effects? Do you draw away? Do you perhaps sneer? Do you judge? Do you despise? Do you suspect? Easy, isn't it? I had a phone call just last week. A tale of woe. We need help. We need practical assistance, said the voice on the other end of the phone. What is this person trying to pull? What are they trying to get out of us? What do they really want? They want money? They want food? Think we're a soft touch? Yeah, there's a lot of deceit. And yes, there's a lot of lies and dishonesty. But are we ready to show compassion? Have we learned it from a God of mercy and of grace? When Christ saw the sorrows and the dangers that this woman was in, his heart was churned. He was moved with compassion. And he told her, stop crying. And he walked open to the open coffin and he put his hand on the stretcher and the stretcher bearers stopped. And Jesus spoke. That brings us to the revived son. Now, I've kind of given the game away with that heading, haven't I? Because Jesus speaks to a dead man. Don't know if you've ever tried that. If there's no power here, this is just a sick joke, isn't it? This is like the worst bit of comedy you've ever seen. A bit of vicious tragedy, perhaps. Do not weep. And then he talks to the dead son. Is that the cruelest thing you've ever heard? Go back to chapter 7 and verse 7. What did the centurion say to the Lord Jesus? Just say the word. Just say the word. Well, that was disease at a distance. Now you've got death up close. The Lord of life is confronting death itself with a word. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the young man sat up on the open coffin and began speaking. Now that's not a weird post-mortem reaction. It's not the result of gases left over in the body creating some kind of appearance of movement. It's not some sort of sick trick. Luke gives us that detail in order to impress upon us that what we've got here is manifest life. In a moment, the mourners are out of a job. This young man sits up, the cloths can be taken away from him, and he begins to look around him and to engage intelligently again as a man who is alive. You might say, I would love to know what the young man began to say who'd been dead. You could have made a lot of money out of that, you know. There's a whole brand of books today, heavenly tourism. You die for a few minutes or a few hours, whatever it may be. You're kept on life support. You come back again. You write about heaven. And trust me, there's thousands upon thousands of people who would pay good money to hang upon your every word. Striking, isn't it? Not a word here. Not a hint about the experience of the dead man as a dead man. But he sits up and he starts speaking. It's an unsought act of sovereign grace that's been drawn out of a heart of love. And you see the heart of love when you look at the majesty and the mercy at the end of verse 15. He presented him to his mother. That's compassionate authority or authoritative compassion in action. The king is here. And he takes this man who had been dead but now lives. And he gives him back to the mother who until moments before had been weeping out her heart because she had been utterly bereft. It's chapter 6 and verse 21, at least in natural terms. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The funeral procession has become a party. Light is shining in the growing darkness around Nain. No demands have been made. No conditions have been imposed. No promises have been extracted. Christ came. And his heart was moved with compassion at the depth of need at this woman and her son whose lives had been wrecked and robbed by sin and all its awful consequences. And there's been this simple and powerful word of gracious restoration. And my friends, in that there is hope for all of us. Because if the Lord Jesus can raise one, are there any that he then cannot raise? I can't remember which character it was of Lewis Carroll's. I think it's Alice in Wonderland who said he liked to do a certain number of impossible things before breakfast. Here is an impossible thing. Here is a dead man who is made alive with a word. Now, once you've got somebody who can do something that is impossible, once you've seen that and you've known that, you know that he can do all the other things that he needs to do. If he can raise one, he can raise any. If he can raise one, he can raise many. If he can raise one, he can raise all. This is the day of resurrection, at least in C form. This is the power of the incarnate Son of God, who can speak life into death. And not just with regard to bodies, but also with regard to souls. Now, whether or not this is the result of some conversation between Luke and Paul, I am not sure. But the language here is close enough to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, to make you stop and think. Because there, the Apostle Paul talks about those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are caught up in the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, whose lives are characterized by sin and sinning. But God steps in. And God in Jesus Christ brings life to those who are dead. And those who are dead in sin are made alive together with Christ. And they are raised up and they are made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here is one who is Lord of life in all things. Here is one who can speak life into the death of the soul and life into the death of the body. And it is just here what it is in Ephesians 2. Life from death is always a sovereign act of compassion and grace in accordance with divine power. And that means we do not need to despair. That means you do not need to despair that you will be saved from your sins. You cannot be too dead for the Lord of life to make you alive. That means you do not need to despair of anyone else remaining dead in their trespasses and sins beyond the power and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Because when the Lord of life is on the scene, a word of his brings death to an end and ushers in real and lasting life. There is no one too dead for the Lord of life to save. There is no one who has been dead so long. No death, no cruelty to the body that the Lord of life cannot overcome when he speaks the word. That brings us to the fearful crowd. Does that surprise you? Fear came upon all. They were gripped by it. They were seized by this overwhelming religious awe. I sometimes wonder if we've become a little bit too used to reading these stories. I don't know if you've ever spoken to somebody who's literally never read the Bible before. And the thrill that some of them had. What's going to happen next? You know, like when the flood comes in the days of Noah, what happens? How's this going to work out? Can you imagine reading this story for the first time? Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine being there at Nain? Can you imagine being at the cemetery near us? Can you imagine somebody stopping a coffin into the way to the crematorium nearby and saying to the dead person inside, get up? And they do, and they're really and manifestly alive. This isn't some cronky YouTube video of some, you know, trick that's being played in some weird kind of so-called congregation. This is verifiable reality. This is the man that you were carrying out to put him in his grave, and now he is alive. There was no doubt of his death, but now someone with a word has made the dead to live. You understand perhaps a little bit of why people will, on Judgment Day, they're going to fall down on their faces. Why when Christ in his glory is revealed, when with a word the dead are raised across the globe, there's going to be awe, there will be terror, there will be worship and adoration. It happened outside Nain when one man was brought from death to life. How much more when the Lord in the revelation of his glory speaks and the world lives once more for judgment. Their wonder, their awe goes in two directions. They talk about a great prophet and they talk about a great blessing. They're making the connections. They're remembering these Israelites that there was once a prophet in Israel. His name was Elijah. And he went to a widow whose son was dead. Elisha did something similar. The parallels are probably closest with Elijah, but they know that in the past when God was there, that prophets came and they, under the power of the Holy Spirit, were able even to bring life from death. There's a great prophet, a man has risen up among us from God, and God has visited his people. Again, they're tracing the divine action. This is the language of God drawing near in favor. It's the language that Zacharias used in Luke chapter 1 when he was singing about the salvation that God would bring there in verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That's the same language that they're using. The end of the chapter. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Now the crowd around Nain are saying the same thing. The crowd that were with Jesus are recognizing the same thing. This isn't just, if you like, an ordinary healing. This isn't now leprosy or disease. This is someone who speaks and there is life from the dead. And the sense is God is visiting for favor. God is drawing near to bless. This is always the language that has been used. And they're right, aren't they? They're right. A great prophet is with them. And God is present to bless them. But are they right enough? See, Luke's setting us up in part for the next section, when messengers come from John the Baptist to ask the question, are you the coming one or do we wait for another? That's the question that's raised by this report as it begins to go around. There's a great prophet. God is powerfully at work. But who really are you, Jesus of Nazareth? The report spreads quickly and the report spreads widely. And now the report has come to you. It came to Theophilus 2,000 or so years ago. As part of what Luke, this master storyteller, recorded. So that he might know the certainty of the things in which he had believed. And now it comes to us again. Is this Jesus to be trusted? That's your question today. You may feel utterly alone and exposed. You may face countless sorrows and dangers. There may be griefs and fears that you've shared with no one else. Is this Jesus to be trusted? In his pity and in his power, can he be for you a provider and a protector? Do you trust the heart of compassion in the Lord of life? Do you see in him not just a great prophet and not just the power of God, but God in power to bless and to keep? God in the flesh, a conqueror over sin and death. A man who is acting in the power of God's Spirit to bring life where there was only helplessness and hopelessness. Here is pity joined with power. Here is all compassion. Here is pure, unbounded love. Can you not trust him? How naked do you need to be? How stripped down do you need to get? How robbed of every other support before you'll come to the King, before you'll trust the Lord of life? Some of us are so prone to insist upon our own help, to create our own hope, to stay in control ourselves. Why not come to him now? Why not trust in him this moment? What repels you? What scares you? Why would he not receive you? When he steps unbidden into the growing night of Nain, The Lord of life confronts death and brings forth blessing. If you've trusted him, isn't that a story worth telling? Do you believe he has compassion still? Has he had it for you? Did he use it up on you? Is there none left for any others? No more power for other dead men and women, boys and girls? Wherever sin and death reigns, a compassionate Christ must be proclaimed. The power and the pity the Son of God held out to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, helpless and hopeless in this world, facing dangers and sorrows that they cannot conquer. We need to speak to them, as Luke speaks to us and as I speak to you, of a Jesus who is both willing and able to save, the Lord of life who overcomes death itself. Amen.